agree with Levi, make our heart soft. It is just so critical that we are somehow blown out of our preconception and boxes and are willing to hear your truth, are willing to move past what we're comfortable in and past what we even believe and are deceived into believing what is right. But here we are confronted with Jesus. I ask that you would confront us with Jesus. Jesus, I ask that you would confront us. That we would be challenged out of the Pharisees, the religious people of the day were so much like us. And they were locked in their box and they missed Jesus. And it's no different than today. Most missed Jesus. Some understood. Some were led by the Spirit. Some were sensitive to your Spirit and were able to come outside of their preconceptions. And that's what we need. That's what we're dependent on. That's what's essential, that we come outside of our preconceptions and get to know the true Messiah, the true Savior. So please teach us that. We're dependent on that. We're dependent on you and an understanding of you and a submission to you and a heralding of you as our King and our Master and our Lord and our High Priest in order to have a right relationship with God. So please teach us. Amen. Hey, Cleet, Jody. Good to see you guys. Good to see you guys. Good to see you, Cleet. Good to see you. That's all right. Good to see you, Jody.
Thank you. You too.
So last week we talked about the fear of the Lord. Last week we finished up in Matthew 10, or I don't know, finished up would be a good term. I really hope that it's just as I spend time, I really hope that it's just a challenge to go back and spend more time there, because there's certainly a whole lot more than I'm going to cover on a Sunday morning or anytime. This is Jesus talking. This is Jesus, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is the man who spoke this world into existence. This is the God who spoke this world. This is the man that is, even though he limited himself while he was on earth to his manhood, he was still in tune and led by the Spirit of God, in a profound, profound way. So to listen to him, and to try to understand, to struggle to understand is very hard and very, very critical. He says oftentimes in the Gospels, those who have ears to hear. Okay? Those who have ears to hear. Those who have hearts to hear. And that is a contrast to our natural fleshly response, because we get closed-minded in our box about what we believe, what is true about God, what is true about Jesus, and we lose our ears to hear, we become dull of hearing. Jesus accused this generation that he was speaking to as being very dull of hearing. So here's Jesus, the purpose, I think a couple of purposes. One, he was here on earth, obviously, to call to hope, to give the Jews a last chance, another chance, a final chance of repenting and serving God. Even though they thought they were in full service to God, he was there to do that. His primary purpose was to be the Messiah, to be our Redeemer, to die. And we talked back a while about the aspect of little baby Jesus in the manger. And I just hope that all of us will, throughout the year, consider that little baby Jesus is a baby that was born in this world for the purpose of being sacrificed. I mean, that's a profound thing. You know, we tend to just write off little baby Jesus, and isn't that cute? And we put away our manger scenes, and, you know, we did it till next year. We can talk about little baby Jesus again. But it's a radical thing that little baby Jesus was a baby that God brought into this world to suffer, to take our sins, to take the sins of the world on himself, to be rejected by his Father, to bear the full weight of our sin and die when he was completely innocent as a baby and throughout his life. That was his purpose. And that's something that he was intent on doing. I'm not exactly sure how it evolved with Jesus understanding that, but by the time he was in his ministry, he certainly understood that. By the time he was 30 years old, he certainly understood what his purpose was and what he was about. I would consider that it seemed to have a very strong baseline in his studying of the Word. When he was 12 years old and he went up to the temple, he was the scribes and the Pharisees, who were extremely biblically literate, were amazed at his understanding, were amazed at his questions. Already at 12 years old, it should be a challenge to all of us. You know, that was good parenting. That was good teaching. He didn't just know some Sunday school stories or some Jewish stories, but he was biblically literate by the time he was 12 years old. We don't hear much about him. It says that he remained under the authority. I think that the Bible's clear to say, because it seemed like there was some rebellion or defiance, some could say, when he was at the temple and they were looking for him for 3 days. Any parent has to think about that. You know, here's this rush of madness. You know, town going from 100,000 to 1 million people, and they lost their kid. You know, they lost their kid in that for 3 days and didn't know where he was. Doing it. And it would seem that Jesus did not sin and was not defiant. It was about his Father's work. And the Bible's pretty clear to say that he went back home and remained under the authority of his parents until he was of age. And, you know, that wouldn't have been, I don't know when that was, when that changed. By the time he was 30, he knew his purpose. He knew what he was to be about, and he was about it wholeheartedly. So Jesus comes onto the scene, and Jesus is speaking just some wild things. Last week we talked about, you know, who do you fear? Jesus said, who do you fear? Do not fear man, but fear God. And I hope that was a challenge to all of us. Who do we fear? And we don't think about it as being, is fearful the way we talk. But the issue is, who are we determined by? What determines our actions? What determines our character? The opinion of man, the rejection of man, the favor of men, being liked or disliked by men. Is that what determines us? Or is it our fear of God that determines us? Jesus made a statement. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, in Matthew 10:34. That's probably a troubling statement to some of us, right? Because most of us began a pursuit of God and began a desire to know God and have a relationship with God based on the fact that we want greater peace in our life, that we want our life to prosper, that we want our life to be better. We want somebody to take care of us. And we don't consider the fact that serving the Master is going to be thrown full steam into a war. To be thrust into a war. So in the people of the time, the scribes, the Pharisees, the sheep, the lost sheep of Israel that Jesus was drawn to, had a different perception of what was going to happen. Okay? Right? I mean, I believe in John the Baptist. We're going to read here in chapter 11. John the Baptist was troubled by Jesus' ministry. Okay? John the Baptist. And this guy was, he was a cool dude. I mean, this guy was, you know, he was an ascetic. He lived in the desert his adult life. He was about the same age as Jesus, but he lived in the desert with, you know, a robe of camel's hair and ate locusts and honey. You know, he was a BA dude. He was the real deal. He was a prophet in the form of a prophet. Okay. God was, I believe, again, purposely doing that. There had not been a prophet since Malachi. 400 years, God had been silent. It's a long time. That's a long time. Patient, silent, hadn't sent a prophet. And he promised a prophet would come in the form of Elijah. Jesus says, John the Baptist came. And if you can handle it, he was Elijah. I will take and believe that's true, what he said. I don't know that I can handle it, because I don't know that I understand that, you know, that he was Elijah. But he came certainly as an old school, Old Testament prophet. Let's read chapter 11. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed, how happy and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." And as they were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken in the wind?" Nice. But are you Pharisee? No. And as they were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? And what did you go out there to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out? Why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face.'" This is a statement from Malachi. "I send a messenger before your face and will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah, who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of the judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal to babes." Excuse me, this is the 35-year-old version of the New American Standard. And for some foolish reason, they decided to maintain the King James language in the when Jesus speaks. The newer version doesn't do that. I happen to like the older one because I think it has some positive nonetheless, so excuse me for trying to speak Elizabethan English, but yes, Father, for thus it is well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. By the way, the King James Version is actually a pretty good version of the Bible. It's just Elizabethan English in another language. So you guys have heard my dig on it. It's just learning another language on top of trying to understand Jesus seems a bit tough. Let's go back and look at this, because I think that there's a whole bunch here. I mean, we could spend weeks here, but let's just go through it again. One of my purposes is here is to try to take us to the land, to try to walk with Jesus during this time, because I think it's important to understand contextually what he was saying in order to understand how it's relevant to my life and what it means. So the land of Galilee, I was looking it up because I actually was reading through Matthew, and Jesus' primary ministry was around the region of Galilee. That's quite a ways, 100 miles from Jerusalem. You know, you would think that Jesus, who everyone thought was going to set his kingdom up, and he was, but they didn't understand that it wasn't going to be an earthly domain. It wasn't going to be an earthly kingdom that he was going to set up. He was going to set up the kingdom of heaven, a radical change in the way God was going to deal with men, that he was going to establish his kingdom on earth through Jesus. But he didn't spend much time around Jerusalem. He didn't spend much time in Judea, even, it doesn't appear. He spent most of his time up around Galilee, you know, a long ways away. I don't know if it was just because he was in a wreck when he hit Jerusalem, it seemed like, right? I mean, turning over tables and making cat of nine tails and driving people out. But he spent most of his time up around Galilee. Obviously, these were God's people. These were the lost sheep of Israel. Samaria was in between there. Jesus, that wasn't his primary ministry, was to marry Samaria or Tyre and Sidon, which he went up there in that region at times, but those were Gentile regions. Here he is. It came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions, remember, he gave his instructions in chapter 10. He says, summoning his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And he sent the 12 out after instructing them, saying, do not go the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the cities of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so Jesus was sent them out, and when he sent them out, he also went out preaching. You know, the word seemed to say that he went out preaching in their cities where they were from. Okay? And so here they are sent out to go preach, to go make way. Maybe they were preceding him. Maybe they're going before him. How much time this included, we don't really have much indication. It was obviously within the 3-year period of his ministry, but he went to those cities too and was preaching. And so in the process of this happening, there was a lot of rejection of the message, right? Remember, he said to the 12, when he sent them out 2 by 2, he said, and if you come to a town and they do not repent, if they do not accept you as being from God, speaking as apostles, being sent out from God in order to preach the good news, if they don't accept the good news, he says to shake the dust off your feet and leave. And there was a lot of rejection of Jesus, right? There was a lot of rejection of Jesus in doing it. And I think it came about when John in prison heard the works of Christ. He sent word by his disciples. And he said, are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else? And that's a pretty big statement. This is John the Baptist, right? I mean, his whole purpose was to go before Jesus, before the Messiah. He was intent on that. He knew that. That was what he was about doing. That's what he was teaching. It's a pretty radical thing, because John the Baptist, it appears, was received with far greater enthusiasm than Jesus. It says all of Jerusalem was coming to John to be baptized. That's huge. To be baptized in the Jordan. I mean, that's huge. I mean, there was, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of people. Certainly tens of thousands of people were coming to John. And what was John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn away, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, for the most part, he was still rejected by the Pharisees and the scribes. Remember, they went and they were trying being baptized at one point, and he says, what are you doing here, brood of vipers? You know, get away from me. You know, you guys are just doing this so the people will accept you, because popular majority is saying that I'm a prophet from God and we're to listen to him. First prophet of God they'd had in 400 years. They were crying out. Again, the tempo in the nation Israel was in a bit of a fervor. Herod had just rebuilt the temple, first time forever. These guys thought, man, it's going down. We got this giant temple, three times bigger than it's ever been. The Messiah is coming. He's going to set up rule and reign, kick the Romans out. Life's good. Life's good. So they were excited about this change of events that they perceived was going to happen. And John was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. It's coming. It appears that, you know, I'm fairly confident that nobody really understood what this 2,000-year period since Jesus' death would look like. Again, I've said it before, I have great compassion for him when I read the Old Testament. Because unless you Monday morning quarterback and look back, then you can understand what he was saying. But if you're reading it at the time, it would have been very difficult. Very difficult to see that there was going to be this 100-year where the kingdom on earth would be spiritual. Where the kingdom of God would be spiritual. Absolutely real. Absolutely under the authority of Jesus. Okay? But it would coexist with the kingdom of darkness on this earth. That's hard to find in the Old Testament. Is it there? Yeah. Very hard to find in the Old Testament. Did God intend for this to happen this way? Yeah, he did. But nobody knew it and nobody saw it. And I would also say that Jesus was fairly quiet about it. Okay? I think that Jesus had a very intense purpose on what he was doing, intent and intense purpose on what he was doing, and that's to come and be the sacrificial lamb for the sins of everyone. This is a purpose that had been looked forward to since the creation of the world. Okay? This is a purpose that is encompasses every human in their only ability we have to be right before God is through Jesus. Okay? I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. And here's Jesus intent on making that happen. But we need to not forget who is the prince of the power of this world. I think one of the greatest in this country, I believe one of the greatest schemes of Satan is to make us is to get us to not believe in him. Okay, we forget, we don't understand there's a warfare going on. I mean, there's a lot of places you'll go in this world where you will see the authority and power of the demonic and of Satan overtly and openly in their lives, you know, in the leaders of towns, in the leaders of peoples. In this country, we've come to diminish that and disbelieve it, that there is a war going on. Okay? There is a war going on. And Jesus' intent and purpose was to do what he was going to do. Satan didn't understand what Jesus was going to do. Remember, Satan is not omniscient. Okay? He's not all-knowing. Wise? Yeah. Extremely wise. Powerful? Extremely powerful. Not omniscient. Okay? He didn't understand. I'm sure he was of the same persuasion. He appears that he was of the same persuasion as the people. He thought, I guarantee you, he was doing a dance when Jesus died on the cross. He thought he'd won. He thought he had victory. He thought he'd killed the king, the Messiah. the ruler who was going to rule and reign on the earth. So he'd won for the time being. He didn't understand what was going to happen. And Jesus really didn't want anything to come in the way of that happening. And I think that's why he was quiet about it. He relentlessly told people, don't tell people I'm the Christ. He told his own disciples, don't tell people I'm the Messiah. Don't tell people I'm the Messiah. That's a radical thing. Okay? Because he had a purpose to do. A purpose to complete. John here is in jail. And John's troubled. Okay? Why was John thrown in jail? Because he confessed Jesus. Okay? What does that mean? Remember we talked about what it means to confess Jesus last week. Right? Confessing Jesus is not saying, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. That's not what confessing Jesus means. It's not saying verbally with your mouth this confession of faith. So that means that Jesus will confess us before the Father. Confessing means to be of one mind with Jesus. That's what the word confession means. To be of one mind with. That's what it means, okay? And the way that the word is used in chapter 10, it says, when it says confessing Jesus before men, it means to be willing to publicly stand on the heart and mind and values and truth and absolutes of Jesus Christ. Okay? Radical thing. You know, we talked about what that looks like in our lifetime. You know, some of the things that are very difficult. Divorce, abortion, that we have a very difficult time. You know, what is truth? What is sin? You know, we have a very difficult time standing on those because they're politically incorrect. And we tend to fear men more than God. So we deny Jesus. Denying Jesus is unwilling to stand on the truth because they're politically incorrect. And they will offend people. Okay? What did John do that got him thrown in prison? He said that because the ruler at this time, you know, Herod was a ruler. Let me back up just a second. When Jesus was born, King Herod was there, right? And he was the king that was, we talked about him back a while, that he was the king that that killed all the babies under 2 years old. He was a man that became pretty demented, pretty sick in his power. That's the man, though, that had built the temple, right? In this process, he had some ownership to being king of Israel because he had married one of the head priest's granddaughters of the lineage of the head priest, okay? So supposedly that gave him authority to be a king of Israel at the time. But then he killed her and her whole family and everybody because he was felt threatened by him. He was rather a paranoid man doing it. He ended up dying a sick and ugly death doing it. And he gave his kingdom, split it up among three of his sons. After he killed two other ones of his, split his kingdom. And the region that Jesus was in Galilee was under the authority of Herod, one of his sons. Okay, so this is a son of Herod that was Herod the king when Jesus was born. Now Herod, one of his sons, was controlling all. Herod the Tetrarch was controlling all that region of Galilee, actually, and a bunch more north of there, up into Syria and a bunch of ground. So this guy, he had another brother, Herod Philip, he was called, and he actually controlled the region north of there. Philip's wife took a liking to Herod, the ruler of Galilee, and divorced her husband, and Herod divorced his wife, and they married. Okay? And John the Baptist said, that's not right. Here's a leader of Israel, who was claiming authority as an Israeli leader, okay, even though he was working for the Roman government and under their subjection. But he was claiming authority as a Jewish leader. And Jesus said, and John the Baptist said, this is not right. God hates divorce. I mean, the same things that would have no different than today. This is wrong. This is wrong for you to do that. This is committing adultery. Well, that didn't go over well, okay? And because he had said those things, and John had such a strong following, everybody was going out to meet him. It said the whole nation was going out to be baptized by him. Herod feared a revolt. So he bound him up and threw him in prison. Okay? He threw John in prison in order to try to keep this revolt from happening. know, Jesus had interaction with John at the time of his baptism. We don't have any other account of his interaction with him. We don't even know in their young age. I have a feeling they spent some time growing up together, I would think. They were cousins, okay? They lived a bit of a ways apart, but people didn't pay too much attention about walking 30, 40, 50 miles at times then to get back and forth. So John is in prison going, okay, I know the prophecies, the Messiah. I'm perceiving the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. In the prophecies, he's going to set the captives free. He's going to free the prisoners. He's going to set up his rule and reign. So, I'm in trouble here because Herod's holding me in a dungeon, which had to be a bit tough for him. I mean, this is a man that lived in the desert, slept under the stars and doing it, man. Here he is in this hellhole, probably of a prison, because wasn't under house arrest. He was thrown in a dungeon, bound, thrown in a dungeon, doing this in order to try to. And so he's thinking, okay, what's happening here? And then he starts hearing about Jesus' ministry. And Jesus is being rejected, and he's hanging out still up here around Galilee, and he's not going to Jerusalem where the kingdom would be set up and the center of the kingdom would be established. I think he's getting a bit worried. Okay? And Jesus doesn't seem to be fitting his preconception of what that Messiah is going to do to come in and set things up and throw the Roman people out. There was a lot of things that Jesus was doing to set up the kingdom that he was here to establish, but certainly didn't fit his image of what was going to happen. So I think he was concerned. I think he was obviously troubled. Okay. I think it would appear to the fact that he was, you know, some would say, what, are you doubting that this is the Messiah? Are you doubting that Jesus is the Messiah? And there's a couple of things here that I want you to think about. One of them is if you say that you have complete confidence and you have complete understanding, complete faith, and you're willing to stand on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and who he said he was, and he is our Messiah and our King, and we never struggle with that, you're probably self-delusional. Okay? Jesus is tough. Jesus is tough to understand. But what was Jesus' response? I find this very, you know, Jesus didn't defend himself to John. What did Jesus use to validate who he was and explain who he was and how he was acting? He quoted scripture. I mean, here's Jesus. Jesus could have done it a lot of ways and handled it a lot of ways. He didn't have a problem with taking authority, right? And speaking with authority. But what did he do? He quoted scripture. And I think he quoted Isaiah. And I think it's a very important thing for us when we struggle, when we have doubts, when we're not sure. Where do we go? You know? The answers are here. I mean, Jesus wasn't just setting an example, but on the other hand, he was setting a very strong example. Okay? He was saying, go here, go to the Word. Go to the Word for your answers. Don't just sit there in doubt because it doesn't seem right to you. Because this doesn't seem like what I thought it would be like. This doesn't look like what I thought it should look like. He says, go to the Word. Go to the Word, and that's what validates me. And he said, you know, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Okay? How happy is he who keeps from stumbling over Jesus? I would say that American Christianity, the predominance of American Christianity, stumbles over Jesus. Oh no, they don't. Listen to their mouths. American Christianity says, I believe in Jesus. Right? Jesus is our Savior. I believe Jesus died for my sins. You know, I believe Jesus died on the cross. I believe we say all the right things. No, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I believe Jesus is Master. I believe that calling him Lord is calling him my Master. But we don't really mean that. Because we don't follow what he says. Okay? We stumble over Jesus. Stumbling over Jesus, we tend to think of stumbling over Jesus would be someone saying, oh, I'm not sure if I believe in Jesus. Okay. Oh, you're stumbling over Jesus. Stumbling over Jesus is avoidance of what he says. That's stumbling over Jesus. And all of us from time to time, And most people stumble over Jesus just like they did at that time. Jesus didn't sin. Jesus followed the law. Jesus was perfect. They stumbled over Jesus. Those people at that time stumble over Jesus. Who do we think we are that we're not going to stumble over Jesus? And is that going to happen? Yeah. But happy is the man who keeps from stumbling over him. How are we going to keep from stumbling over him? I think that it's go to the Word. Go to the Word. That's what he told him. Okay? Look at what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. Evaluate it not on the basis of your preconceptions. Evaluate it on the basis of the Word. And what does it look like? Because that will validate. John is, you know, I don't blame for struggling. Here he is in prison, okay? Jesus, I wouldn't say sternly, but Jesus just says, you know the Word. What does the Word say? This is what's happening. Look at it objectively. Seems pretty matter of fact. And then his disciples left and went away. Went back to John to tell him that. And it's a pretty sweet discourse. In front of his disciples, John's disciples, Jesus didn't do it. But after they left, what does he say? And as they were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. Because here's the multitudes going, John's doubting Jesus. Right? I mean, here's all these people around, and here's John's disciples coming. Is this the one? Is he the Messiah, or isn't he? Right? And so here's all these people going around. That was John's disciples, man, and he's concerning you. What is going on? And they were going away. Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? And, you know, this is Jesus, I believe, using sarcasm. Okay? What did you go out and see? Because they're saying, well, John's weak. John's getting kind of softer in prison. John's being persecuted in prison. He was let freely and everybody's following him. It was all good. Now that he's being persecuted in prison, he's kind of doubting. He's kind of getting kind of weak here. He goes, what did you go out in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaking in the wind? Because he knows the people saw him. Yeah. Was this guy, I could use some words here, but they might not be correct. But it'd be understood. But what did you go out and look at here in the wilderness? You know, a reed, some soft, pliable, shaking person who's swayed by the wind, goes here or there. Is that what you went out to look at? Is that what you saw out there? What did you go out and see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Is that what you went out to see? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's palaces. I believe that's a reference. Most of the leaders, the high priests and the leaders were in the king's palaces at the time. The leaders of the Jewish religion, the high priests, were in base, I don't know what I'd say in bed, I guess that's the word you use, but that's the right word, were definitely working with the Roman established authority that was there in order to have power, in order to hold their power. Obviously, the Sanhedrin and them were fairly corrupt. They were angry at the Jews, but yet they were in cahoots with them. I guess that would be a word if that's understandable. What's that? In league with them. That's a much more literate word. Okay. And so he says, what did, you know, is this who you saw in John? Is this what you saw? I mean, come on, you guys. You guys are sitting here mocking John. Is that what you saw out there? Some kind of flaky, soft dude that was out there, you know, wearing good clothes? Or what did you, what, he says, well, or what, why, he says, and then he says, but why did you go out? Okay? Why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, born of the flesh, born as a human, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. But Jesus, after John's people left, after they went away, Jesus spoke pretty highly of the man. Okay? Come on, you guys know what you went out and saw. This was a man who was not afraid. This was a man who was bold. This was a man, he's in prison because he was so bold. He came against our ruler, Herod, for divorcing his wife and remarrying the wife of his brother. He said, that's adultery. You committed adultery because that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus teaches. That is true. Jesus says, if you marry a divorced woman, you commit adultery. You cause her to commit adultery. And you commit adultery. And I mean, this is it's a strong statement that John was willing to confess. He was willing to be of one mind with Jesus and with God about it. And he got thrown into prison for it. He wasn't a soft man. He wasn't a weak man. You see, no, this John is still valid. The statement that he makes about the kingdom of heaven is one that I would just ask you to consider because, and think about. Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does that mean? What does that mean? Because I think it's a really important thing. What he was saying basically, and I don't want to give you an answer, as usual, an easy answer, and then you just move on from that. I'd ask you to think about it. What he's saying, of those born in the flesh, of those born of water and blood, okay, that in the flesh, John was a great man. But he was saying that those who are born, how do you enter this? Do you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven? Yeah. I mean, we all know those words. We all know what that says. But that's a reality. You have to be born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And being born of the Spirit, this was a new era in God's working with men. This was a different thing that you can be, you're born again. And the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you're born of both the water and the blood, but you're also born of the Spirit. Okay? Those who enter the kingdom of heaven, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without being born again. Can you have two lives? That's a pretty plain one. No, you can't. How do you be born again? You have to die. You have to die to your flesh. Die to yourself. Literally, take up your cross. Be dead. Be crucified. You have to crucify the flesh to be born again. Okay? You don't get to live out the flesh in the me and the my and the what I want and I determine my life and I do, right? And be born again. Doesn't happen. Okay? Jesus will continually reiterate that. But being born again is by far. Now, here's a great man in the flesh. But being born again gives us a completely new capacity. We can know the power of the cross. We can know what it means to be set free from sin. To be set free from the law of sin and death. To be set free from the bondage that the enemy puts us under. I mean, that's a radical statement. That we can live lives that are far greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, of course, most of us say, that wouldn't be tough. Just quit wearing a robe of camel's hair. That would get better, you know. Because that has some cheeseburgers, yeah, instead of these locusts and honey things. And you know, we don't have a lot of, that's not attractive to most of us. What's that? It may taste good, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, but every day, you know, breakfast, lunch, dinner. I mean, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about John's righteousness. He's talking about John's righteousness, which righteousness is, let me just say, righteousness isn't some religious statement that doesn't have a lot of relevance. It is essential. We do not come before a righteous God without righteousness, okay? So that's an essential character and quality for us. And John's righteousness was great. Was great, as great as any man ever born in the flesh. But our righteousness as born again believers is greater. Okay? And is to be greater and is to look greater. There's another big statement here that I would ask you to chew on it. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. Don't hear that one quoted very often, do you? Don't hear that one talked about. That's another one of those rough verses, right? Kind of goes along with what he said back in 10 when he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Right? For I will set a man against his father, and daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus wrote that, by the way. That's what Jesus said. Not Jesus wrote it. After Matthew wrote that. But it's a quote from Jesus. That's a radical statement. That certainly would fit in that, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling me, right? Stumbling over me. Because that's a tough one. The thing that I want to leave with, there's a bunch there, but the thing that I want to cause you to consider, I mean, from the days of John the Baptist until now, okay? So John the Baptist was in his ministry prior to Jesus entering his ministry, right? And so here we have this 3-year period that Jesus was, John the Baptist was diminished in his ministry because he was just a forerunner of Jesus, and the Messiah was here. Jesus, our Savior, was here in the middle of his ministry, and the fight was on. Okay? The fight was on. Be clear, the literal, and we lose sight of this, but there is a war going on. This is not just have your cake and eat it too. This is not just live the good American life and add a little Christianity to it to make your life a little better. There's a war going on. Okay? And this war is not, we will get our fannies kicked if we are not engaged in this war. The war started, remember, the war started right at the baptism of Jesus when Jesus began his public ministry. It started before, right? I mean, did the enemy, did Satan not try to kill Jesus when he was born? Yeah. The enemy killed, Herod came in and killed all the babies under 2 years old. They had to remember that. Okay? That's a fairly big deal. You know? Millions of babies? No. But certainly hundreds of babies. Hundreds of babies that he murdered. Went into town and killed them in the area. Trying to kill this Messiah that these Magi were talking about. Remember? The Magi that came over and they were looking for the king that was to come. And he was threatened by it. They're looking for a king, so he killed him. Was that Satan? Absolutely. Trying to kill him. Was Satan in the process? You look at his baptism, and then Jesus went out in the desert for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. I talked about this before, but again, I believe that was a cataclysmic power struggle. Okay? This was not some little, oh, let's just have a Bible quizzing contest here and see who wins. Okay? This was a fight. This was a fight, man. They went out there for 40 days, and Jesus was fasting and praying, and the truth is that fasting does have the capacity in the period of time after a few days to actually clear our minds and have us think clearly and be more spiritually cognizant and aware, okay? So that is true. But it says after 40 days, okay? So he went through this period of wrestling. I don't think that it was, I think the fight was continuous. Okay? I don't think the fight was just at the 40 day. But when the 40 days were up, when Satan knew, okay, he's no longer at being alert. He's no longer, that his blood, instead of going to his stomach, is going to his head so he can think straight. He's no longer unencumbered by food, and so he's at his best right here. Now he's done. Now his body is eating himself. Now he is literally dying of starvation. Okay? So Jesus is at his weakest point, so Satan's going to take his best shot. Right? And the fight was on. I believe that the necessary of this overt outward statement, this is interjection here on some level, but it seems fairly obvious. This was Jesus saying to Satan, you're not going to win by directly opposing me. Okay? Let's get it straightened out on the playground here right now. Okay? It's not a playground. Let's get up straightened out in the playground here right now. You're not going to bully me. You're not going to do it. Here I am at my weakest point, and Jesus, be gone. Right? Didn't submit to Satan's strongest attack. Does that mean Satan went and tucked his tail and hid? No. He was relentlessly after him. You look at the dialogue between him and the and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and it was relentlessly happening. It happened in his own thing. I was just reading through in Matthew again when he said to Peter, you know, Peter said, no, you know, we're not going to let him take you, and you're not going to suffer, and you're not going to die and be raised in the third day. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Right? You think that was just Jesus making a cute statement? Or you think Satan was right there moving in Peter's life? That's what it means, okay? Satan was always there interacting. Did Satan, you know, we talk about the Last Supper in Judas, right? What does it say? We're not just talking about the demons and evil spirits and kind of bad thoughts and evil things. We're talking about entities here. We're talking about Satan and his demons at war with Jesus, at war with the kingdom that was coming, okay? And the demons are bad dudes, okay? Satan's a really, really bad dude, okay? That is somebody you would not, I mean, demons you don't want to possess your soul, obviously. You don't want to control you. You don't want to lead you because they're evil and under the authority of Satan. It says at the Last Supper, right there in the midst of this most intense, intimate love feast. Okay? I mean, this was the real deal, man. This was the intimate love feast of them right there. Him and his disciples sitting at the table, that Satan entered into Judas. Okay? Satan took possession of Judas's soul. Right there, in the middle of it. You think Satan was gone, hiding his tail somewhere? Why did he do it? He did it to try to kill Jesus, right? He took possession of Judas and it's a profound thing. We tend to, you know, there is the intervention of Satan and demons when it's really obvious and really ugly, and, you know, we tend to think of that like the demoniac that was running around naked and breaking chains and, you know, nobody could hold him and was, you know, was that an expression? Yeah, that's an expression of demonic. Did Judas look like the demoniac when Satan himself possessed him? No. Nobody even noticed. Okay? None of the other even noticed. And Jesus even gave him clue. He said, well, who's going to betray you? The one that I share the cup with here. It's the brethren. And they were still, boom. And then he's possessed by Satan. Boom. Clueless, okay? So the idea that this war going on is only when it's obvious demonic, only when it's extreme demonic, is foolish and dangerous. Okay? The war is going on. The reality is going on. And Jesus was in a war, in a fight. And so were his disciples. Okay? To effectively establish the kingdom of God here on earth and to begin this new work that God was going to do on earth. And he said, and violent men take it by force. And that's a radical statement to us. Do you think, does that leave much room for passivity? Is this talking about being passive men and it's going to go well? It's not. Everything looked forward to this happening. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Okay? That's what it says. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? I think it was definitely relevant at the time to the lost sheep of Israel, not just the lost sheep, but the wolves that were leading, the priesthood to all of Israel, but it's also very relevant to us today. I find it very, the more I spend time in the Gospels, the more parallel I see with the United States Christianity, with American Christianity, and the Jewish form of godliness. And I think that it's very relevant. He says, you know, what can I compare this generation? There's like children sitting in marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you. Okay, we were playing merry music and trying to do it. Come on, your kids there going, hey, let's play, okay? Let's do it. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. Oh, so that's not what you want to do. So then what? So we sang a dirge. I didn't know this was Scottish or Irish or something. I thought that was Irish or something. Yeah? But we sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. Right? So What's up? You know, we went one way. Don't you guys want to play? You know, he's looking at the generation going, what are you looking for? What do you want here? Right? We've gone to the full spectrum here, and we're not getting along too well. I don't know what you guys want. I don't understand what you want, how you feel, what you think. I don't understand that. Because he says, for John came, here's the one hand of it, here's the dirge. For John came eating and drinking, and they say, what? He has a demon. He has a demon. They said that about John. Obviously, they said that about John, right? They said it about Jesus too, right? They said the power and authority you have is from Satan, is from Beelzebub. But they said, you know, John also had a demon. I mean, that primarily, I think, was leadership of Israel. He said he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And behold, they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. Right? Remember John's disciples had come to Jesus and said, you know, wait a minute, how come we fast, you know, and we do without food and doing it, and you guys are like partying or something, man. I mean, what's up here? You know, how is this to be? He says, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. This is what they're calling Jesus, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Okay? The people didn't know what they wanted, didn't know what it should look like. Just like we. So you come up with your own concoction and what it's supposed to look like. You come up with some form of religion that makes you feel good about your relationship with God, even though it might not coincide at all with what reality is and what the Bible is. Then you begin to reproach the cities. Okay? I mean, this is where John was troubled, right? I mean, obviously this is slightly after this, but this is what was happening. He said the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they didn't repent. Okay? I mean, Jesus, time after time, it says he healed all those they brought to him. Okay? And we need to put ourselves in this, because as we continue through Matthew, this is going to be ugly. I mean, they brought all the sick. Those who had diseases, those who had leprosy, those who were blind, those who were deaf, those who were epileptics, those who were demon-possessed. This was not pretty. Okay? And they came and laid him at his feet. And from everywhere, from all around. I mean, they were relentless in this. This had to be a kind of a freak show. Right? I mean, this had to be a... And Jesus said he healed them all. Many times it says he healed them all. I mean, that's radical. This wasn't, we're talking lepers healed. We're talking those who were lame from birth healed, getting up and walking. We're talking those who were deaf, who were mute, who couldn't speak, healed. Right? And what happened? He says, and they didn't repent. They didn't turn away from their self-righteous religiousness. They didn't turn away. Right? They didn't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus looked like the Old Testament Messiah to come. Jesus acted. He fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament. But he didn't fill what they thought it should look like. And it's a tragic thing in our culture that most of us in our culture judge our right relationship with God by how those within our culture accept. Okay? We judge, is this the right pursuit of God? Well, this is what this group of people say, so it must be. This is what's acceptable among this group of people, so that's what it must look like. And what the result of that is that we care more about pleasing man than we do God. We care more about having that validity and that security. In that sense that I am right with God because all my peers say I'm right with God, right? Isn't that what gives me validation? Rather than by what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What does the Word of God say? That is to be what our standard is. Not the acceptance of whatever group of people that we're hanging with. That goes for this group and anyone else. Okay? That goes for any religion. I mean, we're sick in this culture. We say basically you can worship God any way you want. You can go find a church that will make you feel good about the way you feel about God and what you think of God. Doesn't matter. You'll find it, guaranteed. You'll find them in this valley, right? Full spectrum, right? You'll find it. What does that have to do? Just because those people say, and you feel good about that because you get accepted by that peer group? Yeah. Makes you feel pretty good. Does that have anything to do necessarily with a right relationship with God? Not necessarily so. We don't accept God on our terms. We don't create a God that makes us feel comfortable and we feel good about and worship that God and hope that's going to have good results in the end. Because it's not. We either worship the God of the Bible, the character and nature of the God of the Bible, or we're going to hell. That's the way it is. God isn't going to say, you tried your best. You did good. We either worship God as God has revealed himself to be, or we don't. We worship a false God. The cities, the Jewish cities that were all, you know, they hadn't even gone to the Gentile cities, to the Samaritan cities, the half-breed cities. Those are kind of freaks, you know. Kind of, I don't know what they were, Calvary Chapel people or something. I don't know what they were, you know. Kind of believed halfway they were intermarried, you know. It wasn't good. He just condemned them. It's a pretty wild deal when you look at it historically. You know, he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Okay? And he says, woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to you, Capernaum. Those are three cities that were thriving centers at the time. You know what they look like now? Nothing. They were thriving in the inlet of the Sea of Galilee. This was a rich place, and a place of commerce, and a place of happening. This is an ideal place in that desert to have a town. I mean, the Sea of Galilee is huge. I mean, that provides over a third of the water for the whole nation of Israel. I mean, this is big. The fishing is still a major industry in the Sea of Galilee. You know, it was fresh water. I mean, it's a pretty wild lake. I mean, it's almost 700 feet below sea level. But it's a freshwater lake, largest freshwater lake in that area, in the lowest elevation of any freshwater lake by a long ways. There's salt, the Dead Sea, but that's a salt sea down by Jerusalem doing it. But this is a thriving, vital place, and these were thriving, vital cities. These were the main cities of the time. They're, at best, archaeological digs. Never been rebuilt. Jesus said, woe to you for rejecting the Messiah. It's a pretty profound historical thing. It's pretty profound. There's no reason why they shouldn't have continued. Some of the cities still, I mean, right after that, they built Tiberias. Herod did in one of his building projects. Still a town. You know, doing it. Not these cities. They're gone. Because they rejected Jesus. I'm just going to touch on, because we'll go, because I want you to think about it. Jesus, there's a, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's a big one. And I'll leave this thought with you. Jesus is calling us to get in the yoke with him. You guys know what a yoke is? I was listening to a YouTube video this morning about 6 o'clock, you know, on how to train oxen to be in a yoke. You know, that's kind of a sick part of our world. Shut up. Don't make fun of me. I don't spend much time in that, but once in a while in studying, it's a cool deal, you know, and so I was wanting to learn as much as I could about the yoke thing, doing it. And we don't understand it because we don't see it, but this is a big wooden piece that the two oxen are locked into, okay? And there's another wooden piece that's been around and goes up and is pinned through. I mean, there's like no way out of this deal, okay? And it's meant to come back and it pushes against their shoulders and they pull with it, okay? They work with it, doing it. There's some pretty, the traditional evidence is the word for carpenter that Jesus was that's given about Jesus was really a finished carpenter. It wasn't a framer carpenter, not really a house builder. It was a word, Greek word used for finished carpenter. And tradition has it that one of the things that Jesus in Joseph's shop was they built yokes. And they built yokes for oxen. That was a finished carpenter thing. You know, they have big, it's a big curved piece, double curved piece that goes around, and it's obviously pretty built strong and built stable doing it. And then you'd have to bend the part that comes underneath your chin that holds the yoke onto your shoulders. I mean, it's a typically a round piece, but you'd have to work on that deal, laminating it up. I'm not sure exactly what they did. Probably at that time I didn't get that far. Jesus understood what that meant. And I would just challenge you. This isn't about Jesus set us free from our sins, from our guilt and shame to do and live our life as we want. Okay? He says, get in the yoke with me. Because my yoke, learn from me, for I am humble in heart. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Jesus says, what our life is to look like is we get in the yoke with him. When two oxen are in a yoke, does one get to do what he wants to do? It's not going to go well. Right? You are bound, absolutely bound together with that animal. And there's a lead animal oftentimes, and you have to follow. Okay? There's no way to get out of it. This isn't something that you can not follow. Okay? Understand this though. This is not like we get to go from having our freedom and doing what I want and filling my life and being happy and doing the things I like to have to get in a yoke doing it. No, understand that he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We're in a yoke. Period. We're born in a yoke. Who are we in a yoke with? Okay? Who are we in that yoke with? We can think we're not. We can act like, oh no, I run my own life. I determine my own happiness. I determine my own way of living, what I want to do. No, we're in a yoke. Okay? The enemy is very good about making us think we determine our lives and we live our lives. We are either under his authority in the yoke with a terrible enemy who wants to kill and destroy us, or we're going to get in the yoke with Jesus. That's the only two options. Okay? That's the only two options. And Jesus says, come with me, for I am humble and I am gentle in heart. I'll leave that with you. That's maybe one of the few, autobiographic statements Jesus makes. Okay? And that's a huge statement. And Jesus doesn't make other statement like that I know of anywhere. He says, for I am gentle and humble in heart. That's who he wants us to get in the yoke with. Let's pray. God, please forgive us for our lack of fear of you. Please forgive us for our arrogance. Please forgive us for fighting against the yoke. Please forgive us for resisting even getting any yoke with you. Please cause us to understand that if John the Baptist stumbled, he was struggling. This was the real deal. This was a true prophet of you. This was a man, a righteous man, who lived a life sold out to you, submitted to you. He has a Nazarite vow. He was committed to you from his birth. And yet he struggled with understanding Who do we think we are? And we take it half-heartedly and think we're going to be okay. We'll be led astray. We'll be like sheep without a shepherd. We'll stumble. We'll end up with a burden, a yoke around us, next tied in that yoke with a taskmaster who will destroy our lives, who will weigh us down in sin and guilt and shame in our flesh. He'll beat us down and destroy us. I thank you that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. That doesn't mean there's not a yoke. It doesn't mean there's not a burden. But it means that we can walk alongside you in the yoke with us. Humble and gentle, not an arrogant, cocky ox that wants to drag us in the mud. But a humble and gentle teacher and leader. We're to be yoked to, following side by side, not going our own way, but bound to and following. Jesus, please continue to help us understand, because it's all about you. Without you, we're hopeless. And our lack of understanding is because you cause us to stumble. We don't want to face it. Because you say things that are difficult. Cause us not to be those people. You say that to those who do not have, it will be taken away. What they have will be taken away. To those who have more will be given. Those who have ears to hear, let us hear. Cause us to be people who have soft hearts, who have open ears, who are willing to listen and be obedient to what you say, no matter what the cost, to be in that yoke with you and realize that you're a humble and gentle leader. It's all about you, Jesus. Help us to realize the essentialness of understanding and knowing you. Amen.